Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? Finish up the chapter, second half of the chapter today, Romans 6. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, you can look along with me in the Bibles provided in the pew rack around you. My text today will be on page 943 of that Bible, 943, Romans 6. We'll start in verse 11 in a minute. As you may know, happened in most of our lifetimes, the greatest act of domestic terrorism in the United States happened only 3.5 hours from here, when vehicles loaded with explosives detonated outside a federal building in Oklahoma City. 680 people were injured, 168 killed, including 19 children. The key perpetrator was a 26-year-old Army veteran named Timothy McVeigh. And he'd hoped to start a revolution, but he only ended up on death row. He was scheduled to be executed in the state of Indiana in June of 2001. When asked to provide a final statement, they do that with guys who are about to be executed by the state or the federal government to submit a final statement. He did not submit any of his own words, but rather he had memorized the poem Invictus, written in 1875 by William Ernest Henley, and he handwrote that poem and submitted it as his final statement. Invictus in Latin means unconquered. The poem is a famous poem, especially for the final stanza, which reads, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The Apostle Paul would roundly disagree with both Henley and McVeigh. As we will see in just a moment, no one is capable of being the captain of their soul. No one is the master of their own fate. Paul will tell us we either live our lives within the soul-destroying clutches of sin or under the obedience of new life in Jesus Christ. Timothy McVeigh was no self-contained master. He was a slave to sin and death. Just like every other human being who has not united themselves to Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to become a slave to God instead. In Paul's apocalyptic worldview, no one is really free. We are slaves to sin, or we are slaves to God. And that's it. We'll see how Paul puts it to us. We covered through verse 11 last week, but I want to go back and read that verse again, and then I will read from there to the end of the chapter. Romans 6, 11 through 23. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, only by your help can we be rescued from the autonomy of self, which is really slavery to sin, parading as self-sufficiency. Deliver us from that. Help us to see that true freedom is slavery to you. Help us to understand your word, a difficult text to understand at times, but give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In fact, that's what I would ask of you if you're praying at this time, to just simply ask that prayer. This is somewhat difficult text to understand and even a more difficult text to apply. So maybe you would simply pray that God would help you as you read this with me, as you listen to me preach, that the Lord would speak to you through the Holy Spirit, help you, convict you of sinfulness, encourage you towards righteousness. Would you also pray that same prayer for those people around you? Those that you love, that they would hear from God this morning, that they would understand God's word and it would empower them. And as you pray for yourself and as you pray for those around you, would you also pray for me that I would teach this text in a way that makes it clear to you, in a way that helps you, and a way that honors the Lord. Father, we are all praying these prayers to you, and we ask simply that you would hear our prayers and answer them to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, then you may have noticed that when I just read verse 15, it sounded a lot like verse 1 from the same chapter. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And Paul answers the similar question in exactly the same way by saying, "By no means." It's a very strong negative answer in the Greek. Absolutely not. And last week, in the first half of the chapter, Paul's reasoning was spiritual and internal, that we are dead to sin, alive to God in Christ spiritually, that when the grace of God landed on us and we opened up to that grace with faith, we became new, a new person. And Paul spent last week illustrating that newness with our baptism, the burial into water, rising up out of the water, this physical marker of an internal spiritual truth. But this week, he moves from the internal to the external, from the spiritual to the practical, to where we say, okay, I understand all that you said about my baptism last week, even though I have believed the gospel and I've been baptized and I'm a new person and I know that, sin still seems to be lurking around my life. I still feel tempted. I still have certain desires and passions and inclinations. Like, what's that all about? How am I supposed to respond to those things if I am this new person? So on the back half of chapter 6 and next week into chapter 7 as well, Paul moves from that internal truth, union with Christ, illustrated by baptism, to this external truth of obedience into righteousness that is illustrated by slavery. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that, but just to say, Paul understands the slavery illustration is not perfect. In verse 19, he says, hey, I'm just speaking in a human way because of your natural limitations. He's like, I'm just trying to help you understand. He's not advocating for slavery, but he is saying, the idea I want you to understand is that just like with slavery, you can really only have one master. So, grace has broken in. There's a new covenant in the gospel. We are justified before God by grace through faith. And now Paul says in verse 11, just to repeat myself from last week a little bit, consider it to be so. That word consider in verse 11 is a very important word in all of Romans. Back in chapter 4, Paul used that word 10 times, and it was translated in the ESV in chapter 4, count. But I told you the best translation then would be credit or reckon, the Greek verb legitsimai. So Paul told us in chapter 4 that God would count or credit or consider Christ's righteousness as your righteousness. And now in 6 verse 11, he says, now you do that. You do what God has already done. You consider it with the same accounting measures, like a wild card in a card game. I get to assign value to this card. So Paul says, assign the same value to your life that God already has. What God says is true internally, spiritually, union with Christ for you. Live as if that were actually true, because it is. Here's how theologian Karl Barth says it. Of supreme significance, then, is the demand that I, the new man in the power of the resurrection and within the transition from death to life, should by faith and under grace will the will of God. As a new person, I should will the will of God. I should live out God's designs with God's power as one of God's people. How am I going to do that? Verses 12 through 14, very interesting here, I think. Verse 11 and verse 12 are the very first imperative verbs in the entire letter. It's the middle of chapter 6 before Paul says, do something. And the first thing he says is you should consider yourself as God considers you in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign. And all of a sudden, we're thrust into this imagery of a throne room at wartime. But the throne room is our life, our bodies. And as the battle rages, sin wants to sit on the throne. Sin wants to be the king, the ruler, the master. It wants to reign. So what's the first thing that Paul tells us to do in this letter? Don't let it. Don't let it reign. And then he uses even further warfare words. It's unfortunate in the ESV. Twice in verse 13, we see the word instrument. But every other time that Greek word is translated in the New Testament, it's translated weapon. That word should be weapon. Don't present your members, verse 13, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, as weapons for sin to use for unrighteousness. Rather, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your mouth, use those as weapons for righteousness. So in every decision we make, every action we take, we are fighting this war for one side or the other. And in Paul's reckoning, especially in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, these four chapters, he sees sin as this cosmic tyrant. So when we think of sin as just the things we do, telling a lie, drinking too much, losing our temper, we're actually not giving sin enough credit. He says sin wants to be your master. Sin wants you to be its slave. So without Christ, without grace, we are not simply just people who screw up sometimes. We are people who become willing citizens and soldiers in the kingdom of darkness. And on the throne there is sin, the cosmic bully, the abusive, hellish terrorists of the soul. And it reigns in a similar way to all abusers through fear and lies and gaslighting and manipulation. It tricks us and misleads us, keeps us held captive. How does that work out practically? Well, Paul's already showed us a lot in this letter. All the way back in chapter 1, he said sin will display its work and its power through rebellion, just outright rebellion towards God. But he also said in chapter 2, even more insidiously, that sin will often display its work through religion, a legalism that has nothing to do with grace. So we all have to keep watch, because sin can reign even in the church. What are some of those religious sins? Judgmentalism? Hey, I know that we were both saved by grace, but it seems like I got a little more than you. Gossip? It's just our prayer requests. Hypocrisy? We use church involvement so that we can cover up other shady stuff we hope that nobody else notices. or maybe just hyper-religiosity, just adding to what God has said. Have we ever seen that play out, Baptists? Here we go. Y'all can lighten up a little bit if you want to. I grew up pretty traditional Baptist. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. You can't play cards, listen to secular music, can't have a guitar in the church building. My grandmother went to high school in the 1950s, was not allowed by her Baptist daddy to play basketball in school. Because why? Because the only garment that she was allowed to wear ever was an ankle-length dress, which was not the uniform for the basketball team. So not allowed. Paul says we're not under the law, but under grace. We're not adding to the things that God has said. So we can let sin reign in the church through religiosity, but we can also let sin reign just through outright rebellion. The other ways that sin sits on the throne, we know all this. Through our finances, our money, we are greedy instead of generous. Through power, controlling others as if God were not God, but I am. Approval or fear of man, like I live as if it's more important to please people instead of to please God. Or simply pleasure, seeking comfort in drink, drugs, sex, food, beauty, any of that stuff that makes me feel good. So either way, rebellion or religion, sin can sit on the throne and reign in our lives. So Paul goes on to explain further, verses 16 through 19. He says, okay, now you have these two slave masters, and they are in opposition to one another. And he says very simply in verse 16, you're just a slave to the one that you obey. And it's easy to tell. You can obey sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness, which is a strange turn of phrase. You obey obedience. It's a weird way to put it. That, in other words, although your obedience has zero to do with earning salvation, the person who has received grace should will the will of God, should obey obedience. We are not under the law, but we understand that God's law is good and part of his design for humanity, and that within that law, we actually flourish and real freedom exists. I tell my daughters not to play in the street. Now, they don't have to stay out of the street to still be my daughters, do they? Of course not. However, if they do stay out of the street, they stay safe and they honor me, the one who has given the law. So two slave masters, we'll call the one righteousness and the other sin, with a capital S, the cosmic tyrant. But when we get to verse 17, Paul almost starts singing a worship song, doesn't he? Thanks be to God. Why? Because you believe the gospel and it liberated you from that cosmic tyrant. It has set you free from sin. Look at verse 17. I think it's important to see what he says. He says that this conversion, this change to Christianity in this verse is described as a wholehearted, he says, you were obedient from the heart. A wholehearted spiritual acceptance of what? Of a standard of teaching. Get this. You want to think about our doctrine, our theology, what we believe, our set of teachings within the church, and think that, oh, that's something that's just man-made, that's been manufactured over the centuries. Guess what? This early in the church, there was already an accepted pattern, an accepted standard of teaching that was orthodox and that you had to believe to be a Christian. So there's a doctrinal position, and it's built upon the apostles' teaching of the gospel message. So that's what makes you a Christian. It's what made you a Christian then. It's what makes you a Christian now. You believe that standard of teaching, that gospel message. You leave the sin master. You turn and follow the righteousness master. And as Ray Ortland would say, you allow your gospel doctrine to create a gospel culture. That your right belief leads to right action, right living. Because you have gone from one master to the other. You were a slave to sin, but now you've been set free. You've been set free from sin. That's a big idea here. Verse 18 and verse 22, verbatim. Set free from sin. Liberation language. What would that make a Hebrew think of? You're talking about being set free. What's a Jew going to think? The Exodus, aren't they? They were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh, cosmic tyrant. Moses comes in with all the power of God and he sets them free. And they go through what on their way out? The Red Sea. And as they pass through, the power of their oppressor is drowned in the water. Well, were you here last week? Paul has already used water as an illustration in this chapter. In baptism, too, we are dead to sin. We have passed from one master to the other. And sin, the old master, has drowned. And we've been set free. So what? That answers the big question of the chapter. Are we to sin that grace may abound? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Are we to go back to the old slave master who treated us so poorly? Well, sadly, human beings have a hard time separating ourselves from the one who used to victimize us. What did the Israelites say once they were out on the other side of the Red Sea, in the wilderness, going towards the promised land? Numbers 14:4. Let us appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. The truth is that that's us too. There is a part of all of us, as we live in this body, in this broken world, that we will continue to feel the pull back to slavery, back to sin. Sometimes it will seem like the sensible thing to do. And yet, Paul says we must war on the side of God and not let sin reign. So he sets these two slave masters in stark contrast in several ways in this chapter. I just want to point them out to you here in the second half of this sermon. The first, he says, is that being a slave to sin will lead to moral deterioration, but being a slave to righteousness will lead to moral transformation. Now notice verse 19. He says, if you are a slave to impurity, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, and righteousness leads to more righteousness. That does make sense, doesn't it? For those who would say, and this is what we do, look, I'm not going to be a raging sinner because God will forgive me. But God will forgive me. So do I really have to fully break with sin? Look, I mean, so probably I could still like get hammered on the weekends as long as I don't do it every day. Like I can still look at some scandalous stuff on social media as long as I don't look at porn anymore. I mean, I'm in church every Sunday, so I can still be a negative, contentious, mean-spirited person everywhere else. Paul's point here is that a little bit of sin, kind of like I'm going to take a break from some sin, a little bit of sin does not lead to righteousness. It tends to lead to more sin. I think I've used this story in here before, but when I was a little boy, I remember visiting my dad's cousin Gene in the trauma unit at UMC in Lubbock. He had barely survived being attacked by a full-grown tiger when his son was able to shoot it. Just mauled to bits, lacerations, puncture wounds, skin grafts, stitches, and you're thinking right now, man, how does a guy get mauled by a tiger in Lubbock, Texas? Well, it is because my cousin Gene owned tigers like pets in his backyard. He's just one of those guys. He drove race cars and he owned tigers. He's like 70 now, and it is a flat miracle that dude's still alive. Just lived his whole life like a death wish. My point is, if you don't want to get killed by a tiger, a good first step is not owning tigers. Maintaining a proximity to sin will only lead to more sin. The next contrast then has to do with our experience. How do we experience life underneath the two slave masters? And Paul says, well, if you live under the slave, if you live as a slave to sin, you will reap shame in your life. But if you live as a slave to righteousness, you will reap sanctification. Verse 21. I wonder if you're looking at the ESV, I think it's just as fitting of a translation if you just move that question mark halfway through that sentence, just move it up. Like the question is, what fruit did you get from being a slave to sin? Answer, the things of which you're now ashamed. There are things in my life I'm not proud of. Habits, actions, thoughts, things that still sometimes keep me up at night, things I'd like to forget. But here's proof of God's work in your life, just proof of sanctification in your life. The things that you used to be proud of, you are now ashamed of. When we went back to Farwell a few weeks back, I remember all of that stuff. I remember people thinking that somehow I had done a good thing. You know, people who didn't even go to our church in town just kind of like patting me on the back. You know, so proud of you. Weird stuff. Because I wasn't proud. I was ashamed. I felt guilty about that. Our world is full of proud people who should be ashamed. My mustache was kind of polarizing. I was like, man, I'm proud. I'm proud of this manly mustache. And most people were like, you should be ashamed. We shouldn't be proud of the things we should be ashamed of as Christians. So we don't want to live as slaves to shame, though. So what is the Christian view of shame? What is the Christian view of guilt? We should allow it to lead us to change and to repent so that we can let that guilt go and know that we are surely forgiven on the basis of God's work in Christ. And then we will sleep better. Because one, we know we are forgiven of the shameful things that we've done. And two, being sanctified, we are doing less shameful things. It's amazing how when you stop doing shameful things, you stop being ashamed. And all of this is possible for one reason. Paul has already used this word ashamed, hasn't he, in this letter? Had to go way back. Chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed. Of what? Of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So the gospel then is what overcomes our sin, delivers us from shame, and leads us into that same moral transformation, this sanctification he keeps mentioning. This process where day by day the Holy Spirit of God is making us who we already are, purifying our lives because we are already pure in Christ. We understand then that justification is that moment that we are made right with God by grace through faith, and sanctification is that process whereby we become righteous through slavery to obedience. And all this leads us to the next contrast, which is our final destination under these types of slavery. Verse 16 and verse 21 say that slavery to sin leads to death. But verse 22 says that those who are slaves of God will get sanctification in the meantime and an eternal life with God that does not end. That's about as cut and dried. I mean, I can't like preach that in a way that makes it any clearer. All right? To be a slave to sin leads to hundreds of daily little deaths and an eternal death apart from God. And to be a slave to God, on the other hand, leads to abundant life here and now and a life with God in the future that does not end. And so hopefully you can see then by reading this chapter that everyone's a slave. everyone's a slave. We are all going to serve somebody. If you're a sports fan, you've heard of a free agent before. What's a free agent? An athlete whose contract has run out and they are now free to sign with another team. But when an athlete becomes a free agent, their goal is not to just stay a free agent. Their goal is not to not play for any team. Their goal is to play for a better team or for a better salary. In Romans 6, then, there are no free agents in the sense that freedom is just doing whatever we want, whenever we want. No one is the captain of their own soul. Instead, Paul's concept then is that we are freed from one slave master so that we can be enslaved to a better slave master. And that at every moment we are all free and we are all slaves simultaneously. That's verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free to righteousness. In verse 22, the opposite. Having been set free from sin, you were slave to God. So no free agents. Sin is here. Righteousness is here. Freedom here is always slavery there. Freedom there is always slavery here. To face one is to have your back to the other. To walk in one direction is to walk away from the other. You can be free from God. You want to be free from God? You can. Most people are. But to be free from God is to be a slave to sin. To be a slave to sin, then, is to follow it to moral deterioration, ultimately death. But to be a slave to righteousness, then, is repentance. It's turning away from this. Now my back is set to sin and my face is set to righteousness, fullness of life. Elizabeth Elliot, one of the greatest missionaries ever to live, told a story about a Scottish collie that she saw in all his glory, herding sheep with a shepherd. This is what she said. He was beautiful to watch as he circled right and left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray here, nipping a stubborn one there, his eyes glued to the sheep, his ears listening for the whistle of the shepherd. The dog's trust in the man was absolute. His obedience was instant and unconditional, and his very meat and drink was to do the will of his master. The dog willed the will of the shepherd. And in a way, the dog is a slave to the shepherd, working hard to do everything the shepherd wants him to do. But at the exact same time that he is living as a full slave to the shepherd, he is living in joyful freedom. Nothing he'd rather do. Nothing could give him more joy. Nothing could give him more satisfaction. The truest freedom, then, is in slavery to righteousness. That when we will the will of our master Jesus, we will be set free to our joy. So all of this culminates in verse 23. You know 23. One of the greatest, most memorized verses in the Bible. It's a wonderful summary to all that we've said today. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Sin pays wages. And there's only one currency, death. Death in this life, insecurity, shame, misery, hopelessness, anxiety, fear, and death in the life to come. Eternal misery and hopelessness apart from God. We earn those wages, and sin is a good master who will not fail to pay. You look at me today, maybe you hear all of this stuff and you say, Josh, look, I have worked my whole life to be totally self-sufficient and successful. I can do what I want. I'm free. And I would simply say that the Bible says that's not freedom. That's slavery. And it leads to death. It's a threefold death, according to Romans 6. It's a spiritual death. You're disconnected from God. It becomes a physical death. You die, and it's an eternal death, everlasting death in hell. It's a threefold death, and you're one-third of the way there. But just a very significant conjunction there in this sentence. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus doesn't give wages you've earned. He gives gifts that he's earned. When Christ goes to the cross, though he never sinned, he tells sin, that cosmic bully, pay me instead that awful wage that my people have earned. I'll take it. I'll take that punishment so that I can then give life to them for free, a gift that will then make them free. As Zach read earlier in John chapter 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Everyone looking for freedom is looking for Jesus, whether they know it or not. And there is real freedom for you in this life, today, throughout this life, and after this life. But it's only in Jesus Christ, who's the perfect slave master. And he offers us the only slavery that is pure freedom. Let's pray together. Father, in your kindness, would you gently reveal to us the master we follow. May your conviction be a kindness to us today. That if the fruit of our lives is the fruit of sin and rebellion and hypocrisy and shame, would you help us to turn to you? Help us to see the seriousness of Romans 6. But also to see the liberating power of the gospel that you have on offer through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we take communion together as a church, would you allow it to be a very tangible reminder of the free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.